We started this year by introducing a theme which is found in actually 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We won't ask you to turn there, but just remind you of what it says. It says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This theme has already guided us through some Bible study this year. We started on Sunday nights. Now we've moved it to Wednesday nights. We're going through 2 Peter together. But today we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue to study the reality and wonderful capacity of God's grace in our lives. The Bible says in chapter 4, verse 7, just a few short verses, verses 7 through 11 this morning, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Help me as I speak today. Lord, I pray that my heart would be guarded and that my mind would be centered on you today. Lord, thank you for this text of Scripture that encourages and exhorts us in a specific direction, specifically towards stewarding the grace that you have given to us. I pray that you'd please help me to say the things that you want me to say. And Lord, if there's anything that I have planned to say that shouldn't be said, move in my heart not to say it or prevent me from saying it in some way. And Lord, if there's anything that's unplanned but it's in your plan, Lord, I ask that I would be yielded enough and that I would be a vessel that could be used to say what you would want said today. Lord, we love you. We give you praise and glory for what you have done in this service and what you will do. We ask your blessing upon it again in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated this morning. We've tried to think this year about the importance of the grace of God. And through the time that we've spent in this, we've talked about growing in grace. Growing in God's grace is the mandate, is the responsibility. It is important for every believer that if you're a saved child of God today, you need to grow in the grace of God. I need to grow in the grace of God today. Over and over and over again in the New Testament, you see the authors of the letters to the churches, Paul and especially the Apostle Peter, as they would write, they would oftentimes say things like, "Grace to you," or "Grace be unto you." Because they understood that at the center of the believer's living and at the center of the believer's understanding of what it means to be a child of God is indeed the grace of God. We've talked a lot about the grace of God, and we think of our text verse, or rather our theme verse, that says growing grace. I think about the growing that our church has done this year. It's no secret to me, or to you rather, that our church has seen over the last few weeks and months some what we might call a season of church growth. This hasn't been because of some great crusade. We haven't tried to go out and pack the pews, but the pews have been packed. And people have been saved, and we've, over the last 5 weeks, we've baptized 9 individuals. We'll baptize our 10th person today over the last 6 weeks of Sundays, and I'm praising God for that this morning. We've seen people saved in just about every possible way. We've had people get saved through the door-knocking and soul-winning efforts of our folks who go out throughout the week and on Saturdays especially and visit with people. We've seen people saved who have literally driven in the church parking lot and said, "You know, I don't know what I'm looking for, but I'm looking for something." And we've been able to share the gospel with that one person that I'm thinking of right now who showed up to a service and came back after the service and said, "You know, I need something more and I don't know what it is." And we took the Bible and showed him how he could be a child of God. We've seen people receive Christ because someone said, "Pastor or brother, would you please go visit so-and-so? They don't know you, but they're going through a hard time, or they're going through this, that, or the other." Or as amazing as it may sound, I've led people to Christ even this week who were 5 or 6 people removed from our church, but people who used to attend our church said, "You need to go talk to them because they'll go talk to that person about the Lord." That's not a bad reputation to have in the community. I mean, it's an amazing thing to see all of this. And as a result, God is growing. And that's, by the way, how he did it in the New Testament. The Bible says that as they believed, they were then baptized and added to the church, and they were discipled. They continued together in the breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine and in prayer, and they grew in the Lord through all of that. But may I say this morning that growing in number and in attendance of a service does us no good if those in attendance are not growing in grace. I've heard it said before, and I know that it's true. Anyone can build a crowd, but only God can build a church. And God wants to do that by putting a bunch of people in the same group of community, if you will, or the same building, if you will. And it's not about property, it's about people. We understand that. And God uses the tools that he gives to us to help to reach those people. We understand all of those things. But if we don't, as people, come together and say it is incumbent upon us as a church to emphasize this very important doctrine, which is the grace of God, if we don't do that, we have failed. We've not done our spiritual duty as a church. And so the encouragement comes to us today that we need to continue to grow in grace. I want to start a new mini-series, if you will, today and preach over the course of the next few Sunday mornings about what it means to steward the grace of God, the stewardship of God's grace, and what that means for every believer. We've defined grace. Grace is like the soil. I drove yesterday, I took my brother-in-law to the airport in St. Louis because you have to basically give an arm and a leg to fly out of Evansville, you know that. And I drove him to St. Louis and he was flying out there and we were driving in the late afternoon and I noticed all of the farmers that were out in the field and the crops are being put in and that soil is being turned and they're tilling and they're putting the seed into the soil. And we've learned that the grace of God is like the atmosphere. It's like the soil that a Christian is given the ability to grow in Christ, to become more like Christ. Grace is undeserved favor from God that both offers us salvation and enables us to live the Christian life as God desires for us to live it. All of that defines grace as it comes from God to man. But I want to challenge you on another level today, if I may, that the grace of God that comes from God to man must then flow out of man to other men. May I say this today? That if Christians do not demonstrate grace and show grace in their lives, then they are not reflecting the work that God has done in them, or they are also, could be, they're not true believers. Because there's no fruit of that grace as evidenced in the life of a believer. So, well, you know, grace is an abstract concept. I don't think it's something that you can see. Well, the Bible contradicts you there because it says in Acts 11:23 that Barnabas went down to the church at Antioch to check things out because they were having a great revival there and they were very concerned that the doctrine be correct and that the resurrection be taught and that Jesus was all that was being preached in that church. And the Bible says when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. May I say to you today that the grace of God, though yes, it seems to be abstract at times, must also be a very visible part of what the church is. It must flow out of its members. It must be evidenced by our lives and by our actions and by our works and by our words. Grace should be the visible outcome of Christianity. In this passage, we're exhorted in verse number 10 that as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. The last phrase of the verse says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, there's a lot to unpack in that simple phrase of that verse. The Bible says God's grace is manifold. In other words, it has multiple purposes. Its main purpose is to save souls, is to offer salvation. Without the grace of God, there would be no salvation today. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If God had said, I want you to work your way to heaven, then the list would be too long for you to keep. If God had said, I want you to be a part of a perfect church, then you wouldn't be saved because there is no perfect church. That's right. But God didn't tell us to do any of those things. He just said, I have grace for you. I have undeserved favor. I have favor that you don't deserve, and it's completely unwarranted to you, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. had the opportunity to lead several people to Christ over the last few weeks, and with each one I've tried to share this simple illustration that is, and by the way, no illustration is perfect. It just kind of gives us a little thought of what a heavenly concept may actually look like acted out here on earth. Jesus called them parables. And of course, his parables were inspired and mine are not. So just so you understand where I'm coming from today. But if you were to walk in to see someone that you knew, maybe I could pick someone out of the crowd and use them as an illustration. If I were to possibly see Alan. Alan, raise your hand so we just know who you are. I'm not going to make you stand and preach this morning, but I just want everybody to know who he is, because you're about to find out how bad of a person Alan really is, man, in this story. Alan's shocked right now, but it was real when I thought it up, man. I'm just telling you. We meet up at a restaurant, and I see Alan, and Alan sees me, and we haven't seen each other for several months, and I've kind of wondered where Alan has been and just really haven't been able to get a hold of him. And so I walk in, and I see Alan. I said, man, Alan, it's good to see you today, buddy. I'm so glad that you're here. And man, I tell you what, let me buy your lunch. And he says, all right, I'll let you buy my lunch. Well, you know what I just did for him? That would be a pretty nice thing to do. That'd be a pretty kind thing to do, but it's not grace. You say, well, what is grace? Well, let's rewind the story just a little bit. I walk into the restaurant. I see Alan standing there with a scowl on his face because he has seen me coming from a long way away. Telling you, man, I have a vivid imagination. I'm already starting to feel nervous, and this is just a story. I walk in, and I see Alan, and he's just looking sideways at me. I walk up to Alan completely unaware of what's going on in Alan's mind, but I say, man, Alan, good to see you. I haven't seen you in a while, brother. Man, I appreciate you. Hey, let me buy you lunch. And Alan says, boom, and hits me in the face. Jerk. I mean, I was ready for a hug, and he gave me a slug. That's all I'm saying. I just made that up. That's pretty good. All right. Copyright that. Figure out when I said that. Go back and look at it. I'm astounded, and I say, Alan, boom, he hits me again. Now I'm on the floor. He stomps me. I mean, this is getting worse. He doesn't have a knife or a gun, thank God. And I stand up, and I wipe the blood from my face, and I pay for Alan's lunch anyway. You know what that is? That's grace. Because he didn't deserve it. He deserved the opposite. He didn't deserve it. He deserved a retaliation. He deserved a response. Just like when man sins, we deserve a retaliation from God. We deserve something called eternal damnation. Yeah, that's an eternity in a place called hell. Christians are so good about singing about heaven. I don't know of any songs that really dwell on the subject of hell. If we had them, I don't know if I'd want to sing them. Because it's just not a very joyful thought, and yet Jesus spoke more about hell than you would care to even know, but I think you should know. So my point is this: if heaven's real, then so is hell. If God's real, then so is the devil. And God says, though you deserve eternal damnation and separation from me forever, I give you undeserved favor. You can have it, and by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift. The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's grace. We have to understand that sin is always personal toward God. You say, well, you know, God understands. I hear people say that. I had to do what I had to do. God understands. No, if we sin, we have offended the God of heaven. We have wounded his heart. We have broken his law. And the Bible says the only thing powerful enough to save us from that reality is his grace. Say, what is the point that you're trying to make? The point I'm making today is that if you are a Christian, you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, you've been saved by grace through faith, you've been brought from darkness to light, from death to life, you were an alien and a stranger, and God made you a son. If that's you this morning, and if that's your testimony today, you have been given the maximum capacity of grace possible. It's the highest grace that could be given to anyone. Which leads us to the question of the day. If we've been given so much, why is it that we're so bad at giving grace to others? You know, Christianity isn't rejected because people don't believe there's a God in many cases. I've talked to a lot of people. And they say, oh, I believe in God, but I'll never go back there. I'll never talk to them because I have seen how those Christians act. Gandhi, not a believer in Jesus, very much appreciated the teachings of Christ and even said at one time, I would be a follower of Christ were it not for Christians. I understand that the devil would possibly use situations that in which the Christian is not at fault to possibly give the unsaved one the idea that he is. He's the deceiver, he's the confuser, he's all of those things. And certainly every person who says, I'll never go back to church because I was hurt at church is not justified. Certainly anyone who says, I won't receive Jesus because I've seen what his followers do, he will not stand before God one day and be given a pass. He'll have to answer for that. But why would we ever want to give the name of God a black eye to the point where people walk away from the truth? You see, the biggest problem oftentimes with Christianity is that Christians do not show grace. It's because we don't steward grace. You say, well, how can I learn how to have grace like that? Maybe you're here and you think, Pastor, I struggle with that. And maybe it's as simple as the fact that you just don't like people. I mean, you're here today, which is a miracle for some. But I just don't like being around people. They frustrate me. All I see is the faults and failures. We have to understand what God's mindset was in extending grace to his creation. The Bible says in Romans that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, listen this way, please, ladies, young ladies, listen to this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a truth in that verse that is this, that before I was ever a thought, before I was ever a speck, before I was ever a reality, before my flesh ever existed, that God sent his son to earth to die knowing I would be a sinner and said, in spite of the fact that my child will sin, I will offer him grace anyway. He said, well, I just don't know how to give grace to someone when they offend me. You have to have already given it to them. It has to be a mindset that you carry with you so that offenses as they come. I love the verse in Scripture that Jesus said. He looked at his disciples and he said something so very important that all of us need to understand. He said this, it is impossible. And when Jesus says there's something impossible, you might want to listen. Now what he was saying was, humanly speaking, it's impossible. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. You're going to be offended at some point in life. Someone is going to do something harmful. Someone is going to do something hurtful. And most likely that someone will be someone close to you. Because how can we face contact unless we are in close proximity to one another? There's a lot of sports going on right now, and occasionally in sports a fight breaks out. How many of you are hockey fans? Anybody a hockey fan? Okay. I just needed to know because now I know more about you than you will ever know. Basketball. Anybody enjoy basketball? Football. Okay. Other things. You know, there's other sports. But for the sake of time, I won't go into any more of that. But you notice every once in a while the competitive nature comes out in two opponents, two opposing players, two adversaries, if you will. And they get in a fight. You know, they usually don't get in a fight with the guy on the other side of the court. It's usually the guy who's guarding them down low. It's usually the one who pushed them the last time they were down the ice. It's usually the one who said something and walked by them and in close proximity. Here's the deal. The reality is this, that if we are doing what we are supposed to do as the church, then we are together. And by being together, we run the risk of offending one another. That's the way it works. That's the way life works. So God says, I knew this would be the case. I want to give you some principles in my word for how to handle all of those different kinds of things. How are we called to steward grace? There are six things. We'll probably get through four this morning. And the first one is found in verse number 7. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. The very first thing we have to understand is that we are to steward God's grace in light of the second coming of Christ. In 2 Peter, he wrote that book to encourage their walk, to warn against false teachers, and then to witness to them or to share with them the reality of the second coming, because that was the false doctrine that was being spread. There was no judgment. There was no second coming. Jesus wasn't coming back again. That's what the false teachers were teaching. And so Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, he writes them this letter and says, no, Jesus will come back again. And he says it in 1 Peter as well, though not quite as dogmatically. He says, I want you to know that the end of all things is at hand. You say, Pastor, that sounds doomsday. Well, this was written about 2,000 years ago. And we think, wow, if the end of all things is at hand, then why hasn't he come yet? The Bible says this in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. And we understand this about God. Is that as 1,000 years is as one day to him, that a day is as 1,000 years. You say, well, I used to think of that verse and always think, well, 1,000 years goes by just like that in a day. But it's not like 1,000 years is fit into 24 hours. The concept of that verse is this. Listen carefully. This is important. The concept of that verse is this, is that time is a constraint that only we are hindered by. And in the mind of Christ, it's imminent. The Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' lesson and sermon and message to all was that Jesus could come back today, and that is our message today as well. He could come back while this service is going. He could come back right after. He could come back tomorrow. It may be today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today. We don't know when it'll be, but we know one thing. In the mind of God, it's coming soon. And the return of Christ is, listen to this word, imminent. He is coming again. So he tells us this, and he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. You say, okay, don't get drunk. That's not what the word means. That's a good word, and if we need to help some of these ladies with something, that's fine. These are some of our young people. We're working with them. That's okay. But let's get that taken care of at this time if we could. The word sober means serious. The word sober means, hey, right now is the time to pay attention, ironically. Now is the time. Now is the time we listen to what God is teaching. Now is the time that we straighten up and we say, hey, listen up. We don't have time. Listen to this. We don't have time to be ungracious. You with me this morning? We don't have time to be ungracious. That fight that we've got going on with that brother and sister, that problem that we've got going on with someone who's offended us, that issue that's taken place in the mind of the individual, we don't have time to focus on all of those things. We've got to focus on the fact that we have a job to do because Jesus could come back today. Look at the verse again, verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. With that in mind, we don't have time to waste. We don't have time to hold grudges. We don't have time to withhold forgiveness. We don't have time to have aught against our brother or sister. We have time for grace, and that is enough. The second thing is in this verse. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and what does it say? Watch unto, what's that next word? Prayer. Say it together. Ready? Watch unto prayer. May I ask you a question today? When's the last time you prayed for that one that you had a difference with? And time out. Don't pray, Lord, kill him. I asked someone that one time. I said, have you prayed for him? He said, yeah, I'm praying for him, Pastor. Yeah, I'm praying for him. I go, not what I meant. Not what God meant. One man said that prayer, or that a calm and collective spirit is conducive to the act of prayer. It results in prayer. The Christian who is always on a tear, whose mind is crowded with fears and worries, who's never at rest in his heart, does not do much praying. That's true. If we're sober-minded, we will watch and pray. If our prayer life is confused, it is because the mind is confused. You ever heard the song, why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus, he'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas, just trust upon his promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? Anybody ever heard that before? I thought that was quite the performance. Apparently not, but that's okay. I enjoyed it. Yeah, why worry when you can pray? They're going to get away with it. You know what? We don't have time. Jesus is coming again. I'm not minimizing the fact that there are real differences. I'm not minimizing the fact that there are real issues. I'm not minimizing the fact that there are problems among believers today. I'm saying that today we have time for prayer. We have more time for prayer than we do fighting. When's the last time you prayed for your adversary? When's the last time you prayed for your friend? When's the last time you prayed for that one that you have a difference with and asked, Lord, bless them and help them and give them strength in this time? Will you tell someone today, I'm praying for you? Look at the next verse, please, verse number 8. Watch into prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming again. Watch into prayer. We need to make time for prayer. Number 3 this morning is found in verse 8. It says, and above all things. Now, what this means is, it doesn't mean if you can't do anything else, only do this one. That's not what it means. It means that on top of it all, it means that in addition to prayer, and in addition to a mindset that is focused on the coming of Christ, above those things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now let's read that again. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Can you say that with me, please? Have fervent charity among yourselves. The word charity is not a volitional love. It's not the kind of love that is induced by some emotion. You see something happen, somebody does something nice to you, and oh, you know, I love you. That's not what that is. That's more along the lines of a brotherly love or a familial love that is responsive, it is transactional, as opposed to agape, charity, the kind of love the Bible says is God love, the quality of love bestowed by God, and it does not refer to an easy or sentimental reaction. But it's qualified by a word. It says, have fervent charity among yourselves. The word fervent, go back to the meaning of that word, and it means to strain and to stretch. It means to extend fully. It's like a runner who is in second place, but he's right on the heels of first place, and when they go across the finish line, they're trying to win, if even by a hair, if even by a millimeter of an inch. Straining, pushing, exerting with all of your might. Have fervent love, straining love, passionate love, disciplined love, willing love to a specific group of people. He says, among yourselves. So at this point, he's not talking about loving the lost. He's talking about loving one another, isn't he? He's specifically talking to people in churches like ours, saying, have fervent charity. But if you're going to have the right kind of love, the Bible says you may have to struggle to have it. That probably encouraged you this morning. Say, okay, I get it. Love is a struggle. You got it. That's exactly right. It's a decision. It's a discipline. It's not an emotion in this sense. He says this kind of charity is the most powerful kind of love. Love one another fervently. That's grace. It's not an emotion, but an act of the will. And then it says this, and it quotes an Old Testament passage at the end of the verse, verse 8. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Listen up real quick. This is important. What it does not mean, you know this already, but I'm going to say it just so we're clear. It doesn't mean we sweep sin under the rug, right? That's not what this verse means. Charity covers sins. Oh, well, let's just cover it. Let's just sweep it under the rug. That's not love. Love does not enable sin. Right? Amen? You with me this morning? But here's what it is. It's like the love that a mother has for her child. You ever heard anyone say that that guy has a face that only a mother could love? You ever heard that before? It's true. It's true, isn't it? Now, we're not being judgmental. Okay, I'm just using it as an illustration. Okay, no pointing fingers, please. But you know, that shows us, that silly kind of sarcastic phrase, shows us that a mother and even a father can look past a whole lot to love their kid. God had to look past a whole lot to love you. And what it is that you have to walk into the ministry. Say, Pastor, you're in the ministry, not me. I do this, that, or the other. No, we're all in the ministry. Amen. We walk into the ministry, which is ministering to people and discipling new believers and helping them grow in the Lord. And we have to put up with some things, and we have to look past some things. And we have to say, I'm going to see you for how God sees you. That song was so appropriate. Give me a vision. Give me a vision so that I might see the dying world the way that Christ saw it that day on the cross. You know, sometimes we look at the lost and we say, well, they're lost. We expect them to act that way. What's hard is when we see the believers acting that way, right? What's hard is when we see someone who's saved and we go, well, they know better. Can I tell you this? You have to have love for both. Perfect example was in our Sunday school lesson this morning, if you were in the adult Sunday school class, was the father of the prodigal son. He had compassion upon the prodigal. When he saw him running, he saw him, he had compassion upon him, he fell upon him, he kissed him, he loved him, he gave him the fatted calf, a ring upon his finger, a robe upon his back, shoes upon his feet. This son that was dead is now alive. That's compassion. That's easy compared to the other son. The other son said, I'm not going to the party. I'm not coming in. Why? Because you know what? He was out there rebelling all those years. He was out there sinning all those years, and I stayed back here with me. You've never given me a ring. You've never given me a robe. You've never put shoes on my feet. You've never... You know what the father didn't do? He didn't look at that son and say, hey, it's none of your business how I honor my son. Get back to work. No, that's how you would have done it. You know what he did? Son, thou art ever with me. To the half of my possessions, it's all yours. You know, in my job, can I just talk as a pastor for just a few moments? If I don't have love for both groups of people, I'm miserable. I have to love. I have to love the one who's lost and sinning, and God is just lovingly drawing them and then gets saved and is brand new and is growing in the Lord, but it's kind of messy. And then I have to love the one who's over here who's saved and scowling. And can I be honest with you? I don't have a face or a name in mind when I say that. But I do love them. Because I have to love them. Fervent love stretches and strains. And we don't have time to go there, but 1 Corinthians 13 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. It beareth all things. Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity isn't all about saying, look who I'm helping grow in the Lord over here. Look, this is my ministry. Hey, you stay away from them. This is my disciple. No. This is my Sunday school class. No. This is my church. It's God's. And we are representatives and ambassadors of Him on this earth to show fervent love. The last one, verse 9, says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Process that for a moment. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. It's a pretty strong statement. Somebody said that Christianity was and still should be the religion of the open door. It is that religion that welcomes anyone who will come to Christ. Hospitality is the supernatural ability to entertain strangers and friends so that they feel welcome and edified. Do people feel closer to God for having been around you? Do people feel welcome because they've been around you? It means to minister to people's needs, both physical and spiritual. And Hebrews 13:2 gives us a good exhortation on that. It says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The best I can tell from that verse is that it means literally what it says. That you never know who you are being kind to. It might be someone in genuine need, or it might be an angel that God has sent to test your hospitality. Yeah. The Bible then says, do it without complaining. Oh, boy, I tell you what, working with these new people is just hard. Why are you complaining? Well, you just, you don't know what I'm going through, Pastor. I probably do. Yeah. Do it without grudging. The Bible says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. We get so territorial as Christians, don't we? Well, this is my little area, and stay out of my little area. If you don't, I'm going to give you a dirty look. And let me just tell you, that's all it takes. They'll be out of here. That's how church works. You're saying, well, I just don't agree with that. I just don't agree. Everybody in church is a hypocrite. No, they're just like you. We're sensitive. Church is the place where spirituality, emotion, and relationships all come together and collide at the same moment. There is no business out there that is like a church. Sometimes we leave going, well, I just don't go back there again. When in reality, we ought to say, you know, they're probably going through a hard time. Let's pray for them. It's tough. Let's pray for them. I'll conclude with this. Giving grace, here's what it is. I saw this definition, and I honestly loved it. So what does it look like to give people grace? Because as you know, we all have high expectations and high standards for ourselves, for people around us. We expect certain things. Someone said this. I'm not sure exactly who said it, but giving grace means giving others permission to be a work in progress. Can I say that again? Giving grace is giving others permission to be God's work in progress. Remember this, you've been given grace. The max capacity. God gives us all grace when he saves us. It's the most wonderful gift that he's given because in it is wrapped salvation. If you don't know what grace is like, you can know today. You know, there may be someone here this morning and you're not a child of God, you're not saved. It could be that we have someone listening on the radio or watching on the internet. I'm always amazed at how far the ministry goes in that way. And it could be that you're listening or watching or in attendance today. You say, I don't know what the grace of God's like. I've never experienced that. I've never believed. Just imagine as they took Jesus and they beat him and they spit on him and they ripped out his beard and they put a sack over his head and punched him and said, prophesy who hit you. And then just imagine that the person who did all of that was you. Yeah. Every time we sin. Every time we fail. If you have known the grace of God, steward it by giving it to others freely. And not on a case-by-case basis, but by saying, I'm deciding with the help of God to give grace now to all future offenses. Yeah, that's a lot bigger than just saying, okay, I'll do better. No, that's saying I want to have the mind of Christ, which we don't have time to go in the text again, but I'm telling you right now, let's arm yourself with the mind of Christ, verse 1. And we think like God thinks, which is before the offense occurs, I've already forgiven. Before the transgression is committed, there's grace for restoration and reconciliation. If you have known God's grace, it's your job to give grace. Let's not be guilty of being recipients of the grace of God and not givers of it. Pray with me if you would. Father, we need your grace, your love. We need you desperately to show us grace day by day because without it, we fail to understand it.